come here tonight, that you will teach us what we need to know. We may apply to our lives the basic principles that will help us to satisfy our earthly requirement and be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. It's always a very keen concern to me to give to you what Christ would say about these things if he were here. If I can't explain or help you understand the Bible exactly the way Christ would explain it to you, I'm wasting your time and mine. In other words, there's no use to play games with this book. You either know what it says or you don't know what it says. If you don't know what it says, you shouldn't even be talking. You know, do you understand what I'm saying here? A lot of religion is game playing. Some guy's got a hot idea, and he pushes it, you know, and he makes money with it, or he makes friends with it, or whatever, or he gets a following, and he becomes Mr. Kingpin. To me, that's tragic. I wouldn't waste my time with this at all if I didn't have some sense that we were getting at what the Bible is saying. I'm in a fortunate position of not having to defend any particular denominational group or anything. You know, I'm not going to get sacked if I don't say the right thing. People might walk out on me, but that's all right, too. To me, it's just a very audacious thing for anyone to come and say, I have the truth. All I do, I come to you and say, I'm representing Christ. I'm trying to get hold of what this text says, what the Bible says. I have no ideas of my own that are worth listening to. My task is to take this book, dig out the words in it, the sentences in it, and convey to you what the sentence means. And then in terms of experiences of life, to apply that, to take my own experiences and the great numbers of people I've worked with, and try to help you by adding these experiences to you. I don't make any claim to absoluteness, you see. Somebody would walk out of here and say, well, I don't really like what you're saying. I'd say, well, the Lord bless you. It's all right with me. But I do try very seriously to get at the truth, but not just to make an academic study of the Bible. The concern is to see how the Bible applies to our living today. As I told you before, one of the things that was gratifying to me in this trip that I took is that as I moved about that area that Paul had covered and sort of assessed from the historical aspects of it and the cultural remains, or assessed what was there and what he contended with, I do have the feeling we're pretty much on course. I think that Paul and I will get along all right. I mean, I know he's all right. I just mean I think that he would get along all right with this operation. Feel what I mean? I think he'd get along all right. I think he could come to a meeting like this and be at peace about it. I mean, I'd listen to him, but I don't. You know, what I'm trying to say is that it's important to you to have some assurance that what you're listening to here is valid and viable and is something that you can depend on. And I do believe that we get close to it, but I'm not sure I'm an absolute. You know, I don't know I can ever give you the absolute truth. Only God knows absolute truth. I can say to you, this is what the text says, and this is the way life lays out for us. And you take that and do with it what you want to. All right, now we've been studying this 15th chapter of Romans for quite a while because there's a lot in it. Words have a meaning, and this is the forte that we have here, when we can take the words and sort of dig out what they mean, and we don't have to play any... We don't have to go through any mental gymnastics to try and squeeze it into some preconceived doctrinal pattern. We can just say, these are what the words say, and apparently that's what the Lord tried to tell us. All right, so in picking up the loose ends, and I'm going to go back here to verse 15 because I want to pick up the threads. And Paul says in verse 15, I am, the more boldly says, I've written to you in part as putting you in remembrance on account of the grace which was given to me by God, to the end that I may be a servant of Christ Jesus unto the Gentiles, engaging in a priestly work of the gospel of God, in order that it may the Gentiles may be an acceptable offering, sanctified in the Holy Spirit. Now, what we need to want to know is, what is Paul talking about here? What do these words really mean, and what do they mean to us? Now, what I read to you was out of the Greek text. I'm just translating it as I read here and trying to get back to the roots of these meanings. Let's pick up the setting here, if we can. Here is a man who has been identified by God as a sort of spokesman for the age that he lived in, as regards the main course of spiritual truth. God has things to say to man. We assume that. If he doesn't, we're all wasting our time here anyway. Now, in every age of human existence, in every age, there have been some guides that have been a major source of knowledge and understanding. I'm not talking about self-styled prophets. I'm talking about the great men of the Bible, like Moses, for example. See, now, Moses was a light in his age, and people could follow Moses and his teachings and feel that they were somewhat on course. And after Moses came Joshua, for example, and then you have men through the Bible like David, who sort of represented the spokesman for his age. Because, see, now David was the king of Israel before it was divided. He was the main tie to God in terms of what God wanted. Now, God sort of reshuffled the land under David's aegis. That is, David was he was sort of a warrior shepherd, or a shepherd king. He was a very rather complex combination of things, but David, for example, was the one through whom Jerusalem was secured as the central point of God's dealings with his people, with Israel. He gave them the land, but David sort of won for them the city of Jerusalem and so forth. So David was used by God to be a central figure around whom the people that cared to know God could rally. That was the pocket of God's revelation to man, that little place called Palestine. You see, now Egypt was all into various deities. We call them pagan deities. And so they had Horus and Osiris and Dagon and all these various gods. In fact, to the Egyptians, anything was a god. Grasshoppers could be gods. That may seem strange that a person could worship a grasshopper. But if you watch the grasshoppers mowing down your crops, you decide that maybe they got more than you have. See? That was the basis. That's why the Nile was worshipped. The Nile was a god to them. Why? Well, because if the Nile didn't overflow its banks, they were hungry. But the Egyptians followed a self-styled allegiance to gods of their manufacture, of their fabrication, that represented natural phenomena for the most part, since those were the things that controlled their lives. The Egyptians did not know much about spirits as such. There were no writings of the Egyptians as there were of the Greeks. The ancient world did not do much in the way of philosophical thinking. You didn't have much in that until the Greeks came along. Then you had Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and these fellows paved the way toward the opening up of the spiritual values of life. That is the spirit. I don't know whether you could call them, call even Plato Christian or not. There are certain aspects that he related to God, but I'm not judging Plato in terms of his beliefs. I'm only saying that he and others opened up human thinking a lot to, so that tonight I can sit here and talk to you about spirits, and you're not lost, you see. Whereas in the ancient world, to them it was just getting enough to eat, you know, to have their crops, for the Nile to overflow its bank and give them something to eat was about the most they could reach out for. Well, then they believed in life after death. So in that sense, they believed perhaps in the spirit. I mean, they believed in the spirit, but I mean, when I said they didn't talk much about it, I don't mean they didn't believe in spirit, they just didn't talk much about it, write much about it. But they did believe in life after death because they buried all these utensils with their pharaohs, you know, and chariots and even servants to have in the next life. So all around Palestine were societies like the Egyptian who had distorted views of God. And then you had the Assyrians, the Mesopotamian culture, the Sumerians, Akkadians, Mesopotamians. All of this we're talking about is prior to 1500 B.C., or prior to 1000 B.C. And so where would you go in the world to get a straight shot about God? You don't want a grasshopper. You don't want a fish for a god. You don't want somebody you've got to sacrifice your children to. You don't want this kind of thing. You want a straight shot. You want a God who is at least sane. A God that your mind can handle respect. So where would you go? In those days, you would have gone to the prophets of Israel. Beginning with, well, you could have gone back to Abraham, but beginning with Moses as a real spokesman for God's things. Through Moses came the law, see. So you go back to Moses, and then, as I say, on up the line, you get Samuel, you see, and Elijah and Elisha, and later on the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, these people. Here was the straight shot about God in the world. They were men whose voice was backed by the spirits of God. And the reason I say that is because the sound has gone out through all the world. Now you think of this. Now, of course, I'm really almost quoting Psalm 19, where he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their sound is gone out through all the earth." Today, the name David is known worldwide. But nobody knows Marduk or Enoch or any of these ancient deities. Only a few people would know the Book of the Dead, the Ka, from Egypt. The Ka is the only major writing that ever came out of Egypt in those early days. They had the hieroglyphics in their record of history, their priestly incantations and so forth. I'm talking about a book that has to do with a discussion of life. Very few people would know the names of Akhenaton, who was the chief spokesman for the god Aton. Few people know Ramses. A lot more know Tutankhamun, because his sarcophagus was spirited about America a short time ago, and they could look at his golden pan, golden face there behind the golden death mask, you see. And, so they know Tutankhamun. He was only 18 years old when he ruled anyway, so it really wasn't all that great. But the name David is known all over the world. And so also the name Isaiah, for example. I made a point a while ago, and I think it's worth repeating. On the front page of one of the most prestigious financial publications in America, whether you agree with it or not, at least it's prestigious, the Wall Street Journal, on the front page is a headline, a subhead, referring to the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Isaiah. There was a reason for both names. A certain segment of our community would understand Isaiah, and another segment understand Jesus. But the fact that this journal, purely a business and capitalist publication, the most prestigious economic journal in America, or one of the most prestigious, feels quite comfortable speaking to the American people in a headline about Jesus and Isaiah. But the thousands of pages, thousands of writings of the ancient world of Greece, for example, are little known and less read. And people, if I were to list for you the names of the Greek writers in the philosophical and historical world, many of you would not recognize their names, or maybe vaguely, like Pindar, Herodotus, or Thucydides, or Xenophon. All these they were popular then, but nobody knows them today. They have not been looked to as guides in the world. But you can quote Isaiah anywhere, in America at least, and certain most of the Middle East, and get away with it. People know what you're talking about. Now, you might say, what are you getting at here? Well, one of the things I'm getting at is God has given us a line of truth that has stretched from the earliest times of man to the present day. So that, again, as I made a point before, we sit here tonight and talk about the teachings of Jesus and of Paul, and we're thousands of miles away from those origins and thousands of years down the road. But still, God has seen to it that the message has gotten here. And the other various religious messages are known only by people that make a specialty of comparative religions. The leaders of these religious movements may be known within their own circle, but nobody really quotes them. Now, Muhammad, for example, claims to be a prophet as Jesus was, in the same tradition of Jesus. It's very interesting that nobody quotes Muhammad much. They quote Confucius in jokes, you know. You want to get a laugh, you say Confucius said so-and-so. But, you know, you don't say that if you want to laugh. You don't say Jesus said something. But you can get a laugh if you say Confucius said. I think this is a tremendous thing. It really comes with great force to me that there is a clean line of truth if you go back to the basics. Now, of course, we humans have garbled a lot, and anytime somebody wants to build a denomination off of the teachings of Jesus, they wind up with some kind of distortion. If you want to put Jesus in a box and put a neat ribbon around it and mark it sectarian name, you can distort the truth. But there is still a resource of basic, fundamental truth in the world today about God. And it's clean truth. That is, it's a straight shot about God. It's not garbled. It's not full of a lot of Mickey Mouse ideas. It's just a straight, simple idea that a supreme being put this world together, this universe, put the human frame together, has involved himself in the world of mankind ever since. So that somebody who wants to do right today can find out what is right, and we do not have to be in the dark. And there is a massive sense in the world that God has made himself known. That's a massive sense. There are a lot of ways that we have refined the meaning of God, and of course we have come down very specifically about Jesus Christ, but there is a massive sense in the world that it isn't ridiculous to talk about a supreme being. Now, there are pockets of doubt, pockets of atheism, if you want to call it that. There are segments here and there that are not too keen about God. But generally speaking, now I think I've said to you before, in America, the figure by the Gallup poll is 95% of Americans believe in God. That's what I mean by a massive sense there. Now, of course, if you take the whole Muslim population, even though we may not agree with their concepts of Muhammad or anything, but and maybe their Allah is distorted as compared to the God of Israel, but godness is a household word to the whole Muslim population. You know, the reason to really talk about this is it hits me once in a while as I sit here with this book and I say, look, I've got a book in my hand. What's it all about? You know, I sit here and read a passage of Scripture. Now, what does it mean to these people here? What does it mean to you? Words on a page. What does that mean? And I'm trying to tie this down for you. I'm driving some tent stakes in there, trying to say to you that God has revealed himself to man through a large number of dependable spokesmen. I'm talking about the prophets of old. God has been faithful to see that this message has gotten down the years and across the world. It's God that's had to do that, to make of Jesus Christ a household word when he was just a baby born in a manger in a little town called Bethlehem, which is, you know, like, I wouldn't want to make anybody feel bad, but Waukesha, for example, Wisconsin is a little town. It's a nice town. People like it, and they like to live there, but it's not known worldwide, Waukesha. You probably would never get a rise out of an Arab if you said you know about Waukesha, you see. Wisconsin, but everybody knows about Bethlehem, see. But here's this little baby born in a manger in a little town of Bethlehem, a few hundred people perhaps at that time. And yet the message has crossed and crisscrossed millions of square miles of the world. Even in Russia today, they have a heart attack if people start talking about Christ. And I note that there's a new push now in Russia to push atheism on the kids because they just got scared to death because people are beginning to talk about religion and God. See? If they think he's mythical, why should a mythical figure like Jesus cause such great furor? They've lived next to the Muslims for 1,000 years. They never got that excited about the Muslims. They don't persecute them. They run their little show back there. But the moment you talk about Christ, it strikes terror in their heart. They've got to run down every Christian they can find and either put them into the slot or put them into Siberia, one or the other. They can slot them in their denominational program. I mean, they can slot them in Orthodox churches. They can. There is a certain amount of freedom in the sense that churches are allowed to exist in Russia publicly. You can't have secret meetings. You can't have private meetings like this behind closed doors. But you can go into the Orthodox cathedral or church, and there you will be given the fundamentals, and there will be KGB agents all through there. But as long as you stay off of politics, you can get away with quite a bit over there. We have a network of churches all over this country long before the electronic people got hold of things. So they haven't been the ones that have, you know, made America great or anything, or made the church great. Long before they ever got on the scene, we had a network teaching about Christ all through this country. It's very much like the arenas of the ancient world. We visited them in Epidaurus, for example, in Greece, and in Ephesus and other places. And these arenas were so constructed that they would seat maybe 25,000 people in these arenas, open-air arenas. The acoustics were so great that the guide could drop a coin on the ground and you could hear it right up at the top. I went up to the top to see. You could hear someone talking in a normal voice right up at the top of this arena that would seat 25,000 people out in the open air. Now, one of the principles of that is that the arenas were built so that the wind carried the words, you see. The breeze carried this. Now, I use that as an analogy to say that the Spirit of God has carried the message across the years and across the land so that today we can have a fairly straight presentation of what God wants us to know. We're not in the dark. And when we identify with that message, the simple message that God has spoken to man and that he has come to us through a Son, Jesus Christ, and that we have the Spirit of Christ in us, those are simple ideas. But when we accept those ideas, that is, when we identify with them and ask for God's help, we get an inner strength. I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm talking about an inner substance, rather, that gives us a basic peace about the meaning of mankind in general. In other words, here tonight, we sense that there is important meaning to what otherwise might be nothing more than a giant cabbage or a simian or a raccoon or whatever. We would just be animal or vegetable matter, apart from the fact that there is in us a keen sensitivity to something higher than ourselves. That is there, and it's strong, and it is the result of the Spirit of God taking that message from a simple manger in Bethlehem to the ends of the earth and to a measure of sanity about life. This would be an utterly insane world apart from this, because there is no security in the world itself. You know that. There are no assurances. There are no guarantees. Nobody knows what's going to happen in the next hour, to say nothing of the next day, or the next minutes. We don't know. For all we know, the whole thing might blow up. Yet we go with a certain sense of peace about it all in the consciousness that we have a spirit in us that ties to the Spirit of God. And that spirit is an eternal, ongoing entity. And whatever happens to this vessel, that spirit entity is going to go on and on and on forever. We have the sense that we matter. We have the sense that we mean something. And I'd say that it is the Spirit of God, universally applied, that has given us in our brains that sensitivity. Otherwise, how would the brain even collect such a thought? You don't evolve it out of looking around you. I don't see anybody around me that I think is God. You don't see God and anything around you much, but yet the mind has that deep sense of God. We talk about God, and we talk about him enough that we're willing to come once a week and spend this time together and talk about him. It's not just a by-the-way thing, like the wave of the hand. We talk about the Great Spirit, you know, and say a prayer at night and go to bed. It's deeper than that. It engages us. It draws our attention. We talk about it with the thought that there's some intelligent thing to say about it. And I say the Spirit of God is responsible for that. And that is the thing to which we appeal when we come together. Now, Paul, writing to the Romans, represents one of those giant spokesmen in the world that conveyed to us sensible ideas about God and how we relate to him. I have not intended to be philosophical tonight. It's basic. But I want to convey to you something of where we are, rather than thinking that here is just a little bunch of people with a little book that may or may not be significant. That book represents the message, the revelation of God to mankind through the ages, and has been so potent, so powerful in its expression, that it still, to this day, thousands of years after it was written, engages our minds and gives us the sense that we're doing something valuable to come here. But if I were to come to you with Herodotus and sit here and try to interpret the Herodotus, who also wrote in Greek, you know, and I could sit down with his Greek text and read that to you, and you'd go to sleep, more of you than do already. And you probably wouldn't be back next week. Well, I've rambled on tonight. I hope it's had some meaning to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to take these ideas, our, you know, mouths are articulated by human persons, and whatever is of value, whatever is important, that you will use it to enlighten and guide and strengthen your people. In Christ's name, amen.